So today I want to tell you about a famous dead guy. Last week was theology, today is history and theology. So, woohoo, I enjoy it, I'm excited. I'm sorry you weren't, but this is fun. A famous dead guy, actually he's an infamous dead guy. If I were tweeting, and I don't tweet, I have a Twitter account. One of my four followers informed me today that today is the one-year anniversary of the last day I tweeted. It's just not my thing. But if I were tweeting, I'd give this a hashtag of Know Your Heretics, because I'm going to tell you about a famous heretic in the history of Christianity. Early on in the church's history, this is a man who taught contrary to biblical thinking and teaching and sort of led to the church kind of understanding better what it believes. So, this man's name is Arius. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt at the beginning of the 4th century, so that's the 300s. This time Alexandria was a part of the Roman Empire. Alexandria is sort of known in the ancient world as being a center of learning, had a famous library, and so early on in the history of the church, Alexandria was actually a pretty influential city. So, the story goes that Arius was a presbyter, basically the equivalent of a local church pastor today, and he was attending a series of lectures by his bishop about the Trinity. Only they probably didn't use the word Trinity yet at this point, but the bishop was teaching about the idea that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God. And as Arius was listening to his bishop, it sounded to him a lot like his bishop was teaching a form of modalism. That is the idea that God is just one person who shows up at various times, you know, sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Spirit, sometimes as the Son. Like the Bobby Valentine thing I talked about last week, you know, put a different mustache on at different times. So Arius thought, that's what he heard, and he said, that's not right. And we would have agreed with him if that's actually what his bishop was teaching, and we don't know, because we don't know exactly what his bishop was teaching. But Arius decided he wanted to prove that the Father and the Son were different persons. And so he did some digging, and he came up with the idea that God the Son was at one point created by God the Father, and that before that the Son did not exist, and then neither did the Spirit. What he proposed was that both the Son and the Spirit were created, and thus they were something less than fully divine. As it turns out, Arius was something of a marketing genius. He wrote little jingles, he wrote little rhymes that people who agreed with him would start to repeat, and it sort of spread through the empire. Bakers and farmers and those sorts of people who, I don't know what they talked about, you know, they didn't have baseball to talk about, so apparently they talked theology. They would repeat these little jingles, these little phrases. They became convinced that Arius was right, that Jesus was not fully God. One saying that survives is this: there was when he was not. Talking about Jesus. There was when he was not. In other words, at some point in time, although probably not in time, because Arius believed that Jesus was created before the world was created, so it would have been before time actually existed. But anyway, at some point, there was a point prior to which Jesus did not exist. That it was just the Father. And then the Father created Jesus, and then the Father created the Holy Spirit, and then from that point on, there was the three of them. So the Son and the Spirit were special, they were important, they were powerful, but they were not fully God. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to a version of Arianism. The Jehovah's Witnesses show up at your door and you engage them in a conversation. They will talk about Jesus. You can talk to them about Jesus. They might even agree with you that Jesus was God, as long as you spell God with a little g. A God, a demigod, something approximating God. But what they will not agree with is that Jesus is fully God. It's one of the huge things that separates us from the Jehovah's Witnesses. Most everything else that we would disagree with them about stems from this. And so this idea started to spread around the Roman Empire, and it became very controversial. So controversial, in fact, that in A.D. 325, the Emperor Constantine called a special church council just to deal with it. This is the first major church council in the history of Christianity. Leaders and thinkers from all over the Roman Empire were summoned to a place called Nicaea on the Black Sea, where Constantine basically said, you guys need to figure this out. And in the end, the debate centered around two words. Jay, you thought perichoresis was tough? Wait till you get a hold of this. One word is homoousios. All right, Greek. Homo is the Greek word for same. Put that in front of a word, it means same. And ousios is the Greek word for substance, our essence, our stuff. And so homoousios means of the same nature. So the question is whether the Son was of the same stuff as the Father, whether they're the same nature, whether they have the same essence, if they're the same, or, and the Arians in the crowd, they couldn't accept this word. They proposed a different word. The word they proposed was homoiousios. This is fun. Okay, homoousios or homoiousios. Okay, homoi means similar. And so the Arians said, no, he's not of the same stuff. He's of a similar nature to the Father. Okay, don't say homoousios, say homoiousios. If you say homoiousios, we can agree with you. But if you say homoousios, we can't agree with you. Literally, this huge debate, a huge debate that is shaped Christianity for the 1700 years since, this whole thing boiled down to one little letter. The letter I. In Greek, the letter iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. Maybe you've heard somebody talk about, you know, not an iota will change, like it's a small thing, an iota is a small thing. It's the small little letter I that separates these two words. And it literally boils down to what you do with that little I. Is Jesus the same as God, or is he just sort of similar to God? In the end, the Council of Nicaea produced a creed. We call it the Nicene Creed. We still repeat it from time to time in church today. And the pertinent part went like this, talking about Jesus. It said, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence. And here's the word, homoousios. That's the word they put in. Of the same stuff as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. In the end, the council declared, and in the end, the Arians, Arius was declared to be a heretic, declared that what they believed was that God, that Jesus, the Son, was begotten, not made. That's biblical language, the begotten is. And what that word means, because you might think, well, wait a minute, you know, if you beget someone, aren't they born? And it's a biblical way of kind of expressing that there's a father-son relationship between the Father and the Son, but they're very careful to point out that begotten doesn't mean created, right? He's begotten, not made. There was never a point where he wasn't. And he is, in fact, of the same essence, the same nature, the same stuff. Not materially, we don't believe that God is material, but he's of the same character and nature as the Father, that Jesus is, in fact, God. The council determined in Orthodox Christianity has believed ever since that God the Father and God the Son, and by extension, God the Holy Spirit, are each fully and completely divine. Great moments in church history here. It's at this point, 325 AD, is really the first time that the church has officially stepped out and defined the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, a couple of thoughts. This does not mean that for the first 300 years of Christianity, they didn't believe in the Trinity. In fact, I'd argue exactly the opposite. I think the point of the council was determined that in fact, for the past 300 years, the Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, was exactly what the church believed. Though, again, they probably didn't use the word yet. They hadn't really spelled it out yet because nobody had really ever challenged the idea. You see, everybody believed that the Son was God. And it wasn't until Arius came along and he raised some serious challenges to that idea that they actually had to sit down and kind of define and spell out what they believed. And this happens quite a lot in the church, actually. There are a number of things that Christians have always believed that really never get spelled out until somebody comes along to challenge it. So, for example, Christians have always believed that the Bible was God's Word. That the Bible is an accurate record of the things God has said to us. But about 150 years ago, some people came along and used some enlightenment principles and scientific reasoning and that sort of thing, and they said, wait a minute, the Bible's not reliable. There are falsehoods in the Bible. It's not true. And then the theologians had to get together and come back with something they called inerrancy and said, no. We trust that what we have in the Bible is what God said. The church had always believed in inerrancy. You just didn't see the word until about 150 years ago. A more contemporary example might be in the area of human sexuality. I think the church has always been very consistent in what it's believed in that area, but it's only been in the last couple of decades that we've really had to spell it out because people have been challenging some of the things that the church has always believed. So that it took 300 years to kind of write this down doesn't mean that they didn't believe it beforehand. They always believed that Jesus was God. Then Arius comes along and something about what he was teaching didn't smell quite right. You know, it didn't pass the sniff test. And so they had to have this council and they had to straighten it out. That's one thought. Then my other thought is this. This is a reminder of what's at stake when it comes to the Trinity. That little I is the difference between Jesus being a really special man, you know, maybe even an angel or a demigod, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. This is the difference between him being a really special man who taught some really great things and then died kind of a heroic and courageous death to teach us about sacrifice. It's the difference between Jesus just being a man and Jesus being God in the flesh, who came to take on an enormous burden of guilt in order to bridge a gap between us and God that we could never otherwise have hoped to bridge. In other words, our entire understanding of salvation hinges on whether or not Jesus is similar to God or if he is God. And so for our little three-week series on the Trinity, salvation is what I want to focus on this week. The other phrase that stands out to me here in the Nicene Creed is that little line that says, for us and for our salvation. Because as I was reading the Creed and I was thinking about how we got here, and I thought, you know, that's what it's about. This is why this matters. This is Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, it's for us and for our salvation. Because again, if he's just a really neat guy, then salvation, as we understand it, doesn't work. And so, specifically today, what I want to focus on, and as we talk about the Trinity, is the role each member of the Trinity plays in our salvation. One of the things that makes the members of the Trinity distinct from each other, you know, they have the same nature, they have the same, they're made of the same stuff, they're equal in power and they're equal in authority and they're equal in eternity. But one of the things that separates them and distinguishes them from each other is the way in which they interact with the world, and specifically the different ways in which they contribute to our salvation. And so as a part of us helping to understand, better understand what we mean when we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and again, that's the reason we're doing this little three-week thing, because we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the church quite a bit. And if you're not familiar with the church and you come in and you say, wait a minute, are they saying this one God is three gods, or these three gods are just one God? And you're going to hear us talk about that a lot. And even if you've been in church a long time and you're like, I know I believe in the Trinity, but I don't understand it. That's we're just trying to understand it better. And one of the best ways to understand the Trinity is just say, okay, when it comes to our salvation, what is the role the Father plays? What is the role the Son plays? What is the role the Spirit plays? And the Bible helps us kind of understand. They each have a distinct role in that. And so I'd like to share that with you for the next few moments. My text today is a very Trinitarian passage. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. I'm going to read it here in a second. As I read it, and as you read along, you know, I want you just to listen. Listen for the different members of the Trinity and listen for the different things that they're kind of said to be doing. here in these verses, and then I'll take you through it a little more carefully. So, Ephesians 1:11-14 says this: In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked out in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. My outline will be real simple. 3 points, one for each member of the Trinity. So first, we start with God the Father. God the Father is the architect of our salvation. Verse 11 says, In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now, a quick word here about the pronouns in this verse. That first Him, we're sort of joining a discussion that's already in progress. So, you know, verses 3 through 10 are all a part of this. And as far as I can tell, looking at verses 9 and 10 specifically, the first Him here is actually Jesus. So rightfully this would read, In Jesus we were also chosen. But the second Him, the one who has the plan, the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, now that, there God the Father is in mind. And so I specifically want us in this verse to focus on God the Father. Back at verse 3 that sort of begins this thought, it says, Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms. And then most of what follows is kind of an explanation of these blessings that God the Father gives to us. So God the Father here is the planner. He's the originator. He's the initiator. The Father is the one who sends. The Father is the one who chooses. Really, I think most of us, when we hear the word God, it's the first member of the Trinity that we think of. And that's biblical, actually. Most of the time, as you're reading your Bible, most of the time when you see the word God, unless it's really specified otherwise, it is the first member of the Trinity who's in mind, God the Father. So most of the time you just see that word God, and you think, you know, well, you're not supposed to picture God, but you know, you picture the one with the big white beard and or whatever, however you picture God. That's God the Father. That's usually biblically what the language means. So, for example, the very first verse of the Bible says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which member of the Trinity is that? That would be God the Father, who initiates, who plans creation. Or likewise, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. It's clearly God the Father who's in mind there. God's the one who sends. God the Father. The Father is the one who sends. It's His idea. Salvation is His plan. To put it another way, the Father is supreme among the persons of the Godhead. Now, that's not to say that He's more powerful or more knowledgeable or more eternal or anything like that. This isn't a question of value. But in the ordering of the relationships that exist within the Trinity, what theologians sometimes call the economy of the Trinity, in the way they relate to one another, the Father takes the lead. The Father's the leader. And so Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father who art in heaven. And then Jesus Himself prays to His Father. There's a sense of authority and submission there. It's one of the reasons we use language like Father and Son to describe the relationships in the Trinity, because of the priority and the authority that fatherhood implies. So this verse from Ephesians teaches us that when it comes to our salvation, the architect, the designer, is God the Father. He has a plan. He has a purpose. Now His purpose is that the Son will be the focal point. I mean, the purpose of the plan is really going to be to elevate the Son and to get people to look at the Son. And the Son is the one in whom all of the spiritual blessings that are available to us are going to be found. And so the Father is saying, look at the Son and believe in the Son, but the plan itself originates with the Father. And the point is, notice the little word everything in there. The point is that everything is worked out according to the Father's design. Nothing's left out. All things in heaven and earth, everything from initial creation to ultimate eternal life is planned according to the purpose of God the Father's will, accomplished according to His counsel. So God the Father is the architect. It starts with Him. And second, we talk about God the Son. And the Son now is the one who accomplishes our salvation. And this verse 12 and then the part of verse 13 says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's the Son, might be for the praise of His glory. Again, for the Son's glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The purpose and design of the Father's plan is that we will be included in Christ in salvation. So God the Father's greatest desire, it would seem, is that lost sinners will glorify and praise His Son for their redemption. And so, of course, God the Son is the one who is sent into the world. God the Son is the one who becomes incarnate in the womb of Mary. God the Son is the one who walks the dusty roads of Israel. God the Son is the one who teaches the story of the prodigal. God the Son is the one who agonizes in the garden and who stands trial before Pilate and the one who suffers and dies on Calvary. That's all God the Son. That's the second person of the Trinity. In doing that, He's accomplishing our salvation. And the Son accomplishes our salvation through obedience to the Father's will. Jesus regularly says things like, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. There's a definite sense of submission to the Father. And again, that's not saying that the Son is inferior to the Father or less than the Father. The biblical evidence points again and again to the co-eternal divine nature of both Father and the Son. I mentioned the first verse of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you go to the first verse of John, and there's echoes of that verse. It talks about Jesus, the Word, and says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, They're co-eternal. They exist together. And yet there's a sense in which Jesus, as the Son, is sort of the agent of the Father's will. And so it goes on to say in the first few verses of John that creation is accomplished by the Son, that all things that were created are created through Him. There's almost a sense like in Genesis when God speaks, the very act of speaking is putting the Son to work as the Word of the Father. And so, in the way they relate to us in the world, the Father plans, and then He looks to the Son to execute those plans. And it works that way in creation, it works that way then also in salvation. The Son is sent by the Father into the world to teach us what God is like, to give us an example, and then most importantly, to go to the cross, to shed His blood, to offer redemption for the forgiveness of our sins. And of course, the Son, fully a member of the Trinity, fully on board with the Father's plan, has graciously and obediently submitted to His Father's will. And so it's right, it's good, it's the Father's plan then, as it says, that we would praise and glorify the Son. It's right that we would sing songs about the Son. It's right that we would call ourselves Christians, name ourselves after the Son, because He's the one who achieves salvation for us. And then third, we need to talk about God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies our salvation. This is the middle of verse 13 and then all of verse 14. It says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is also part of our salvation. And His role, and I should say here, the Holy Spirit is He, Him. Personal pronoun is the proper way to talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Okay, it's not like, you know, it's not like the spirit is the force in Star Wars or a concept like karma in Hinduism. The Holy Spirit is a person. And so you could call the Holy Spirit she. It's not a gender issue. It's a person issue. And so we refer to the Holy Spirit not as it, but as he or him. And his role is to connect us to the Father through Jesus Christ. We know about, we receive salvation because of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus teaches that you need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And how are we born again? Jesus says, through the Spirit. Spirit is the one who reveals the truth of the gospel to us and teaches us the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is the one who supervises the writing of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps put us in touch with God through Jesus. These verses use two key words to describe the work of the Spirit. One is a seal. The Holy Spirit marks us like a seal. And what this is talking about is the ancient practice of sealing a scroll with wax. You know, back in the day when everything was written on scrolls and rolled up, you wanted to send a letter to somebody, but as it traveled, you didn't want somebody prying into your business. So once you get the scroll rolled up, you take a candle and you pour some wax on it to kind of seal it. So in order to open it, you'd have to break that seal. And then just to kind of make sure everybody knows that you're the one who did it, you'd have a sign, a symbol, maybe on a ring, and you'd roll that in the wax. So your sign, your unique sign would be on that seal. So if someone broke it and tampered with it, they could put wax on it, but they couldn't duplicate that sign. And the idea here is an idea of identification. The Holy Spirit identifies us as belonging to Jesus. When you become a Christian, when you put your faith in the salvation that He's earned for us, then the Holy Spirit enters your life and He marks you as belonging to Jesus. And then the other key word is deposit. The Spirit in your life is like a security deposit that guarantees the fulfillment of all of God's promises in your life. So just like when you go and you rent a piece of property and you put a security deposit down, it's sort of a promise, a guarantee that any damage you cause, you're going to make that good in the end. Well, the Holy Spirit in your life is like God's security deposit that all of the promises He's made to you are going to be fulfilled someday. And so you say, you know, how do I know that I'm going to heaven when I die? Well, because the Holy Spirit's in your life right now. That's like a down payment. Or how do I know that, you know, someday I'm going to be free from sin when I'm with God eternally? Again, the Holy Spirit, sort of the guarantee of those promises of what's going to come. He's the down payment. And so the Holy Spirit's job is to connect us to Jesus, or to connect us to God through Jesus, to help apply salvation to us. In general, the work of the Holy Spirit seems to be to bring to completion the work that was planned by God the Father and begun by God the Son. The point of all this, then, again, is to help us see how all three members of the Trinity contribute to our salvation. So we talk about the Trinity a lot in the church. It's all over the church. Somebody pointed out to me the stained glass window over here is Trinitarian. You've got God the Father, you've got God the Son in the cross, God the Holy Spirit in the dove. You know, it's all over the church. And for us to understand what are we talking about, and what are these different persons and what role do they play in my life? And again, I think the point is to remind us that our worship, to be proper worship, needs to keep in mind the work of all three members of the Godhead. Again, the Father's plan is that we will glorify the Son, that in the Son that we will see God's grace and mercy poured out on the cross. But God the Father, He's the one who sent the Son. God the Holy Spirit, He's the one who helps you know the Son. This moment we're going to sing a song by Keith Green, Keith and Melody Green, called There's a Redeemer. And the chorus is so simple, and but it's so true. Thank you, God, my Father, for sending your Son and leaving the Spirit till the work on earth is done. It is to all three, for us and for our salvation. That's what all three members of the Trinity contribute to our salvation. The only proper response is to thank Him
for that, because it's only because of who God is and because of what God has done through the Trinity that any of us have any hope of a future eternity beyond the hell that our sins deserve. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that you saw our need. And Father, we thank you that you sent the Son to fill our need, and then both the Father and Son cooperate in sending the Spirit to us to be with us today. But right now, you are here both in this building and within the hearts of those who believe in you. The Holy Spirit is present to help us to see and magnify your glory. We do thank you for the salvation that you've earned for us. Help us to never take it for granted. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit that we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.